We're now on Isaiah chapter 4, starting at the second verse. This was between Isaiah 3 and 4 was one of those crazy chapter breaks done by Dennis the Short in the Middle Ages. He missed it by a verse. Verse 1 is the end of chapter 3. Should be. That finishes the thought in chapter 3. In chapter 3, the thought is God hears, in verse number 15, he hears the voices of his oppressed ones. His righteousness and injustice are contrary to his nature, will invoke his wrath. The blood of the oppressed cries out from the ground, and God does hear. You can turn that on, Margaret. So in chapter 3, we have God hearing the voice of the oppressed and listing his judgments that are going to come upon all those who are unrighteous, the murderers, the liars, and so forth. And we've gone over all of that. It ends in chapter 3 with God's judgment upon the rich elite among the women who are oppressing the poor so that they can gather to themselves more and more finery. And here you have the vapid excess of the rich with covering themselves with jewels and nose rings and gold and silver and beautifying their ornaments. Their biggest problem was pride. Their pride made them ugly, and yet they figured that their beauty was coming from themselves. That's how we closed out last week. And then in chapter 4, beginning at verse number 2, starts a contrast. How is God going to bring justice? How is God going to bring beauty? Is there something wrong with beauty? Is there something wrong with justice? Is there something wrong with these things that everyone is seeking in idols? There's nothing wrong with those things. God himself is going to bring those things, but he's going to bring it his way. Because ultimately the only beauty there is God. The only goodness there is God. And the problem in Judah was that they were seeking beauty and justice and good things in themselves and in their wealth and in their power and in their prestige, which always ends up the same way, the crushing and the oppression of the poor. So let's start in chapter 4, verse number 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and a shining, a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat and for a place of refuge and for a covert from the storm and from the rain. And so here very briefly, in chapters 2 through 4, this is the middle section of the introduction. The introduction is chapters 1 through 5, with two poems in chapter 1 and a poem in chapter 5, couching the prophecies of chapters 2 through 4. Chapter 2 begins with a picture of ideal Jerusalem and Zion and all the nations flowing unto Zion. And chapter 4 ends with a poem to the branch. And this is summarizing this prophecy that Isaiah is going to flesh out throughout his entire book. So let's look at specifically what Isaiah is talking about here. And I know I've talked about this before, but I think this is an important concept. And as it turns out, it's Advent season, so this is a good time to talk about this thing. The branch. The word in Hebrew is tsema, and literally translated, it would be a spring. A spring is something that springs up. And the first thing that we think of being English speakers is what springs up is water. And so our word spring means water springing up. A Hebrew didn't think like that. To a Hebrew, what springs up is a branch out of dead ground. If you live next to a desert in that wilderness of Judea, down in the south in the Negev, if you live in that area, when the rains come, you can watch this desert that looks dry, all of a sudden its branches spring up out of nothing. And that's that word, tsema. It means the what appears to be dead, when the water comes, it springs up and it becomes a branch of life and of hope. And so the branch is going to spring up. So there's two things that are going to be taught with this recurring theme of the branch. The first thing is that the line of David in particular, but Judah, is going to be wasted. It's going to be rubble. It's going to be as dry as a desert. That here's Isaiah's prophecy 100 years or more before it comes to pass. And you can read exactly what it looked like in the book of Lamentations when Jeremiah is sitting in the middle of Jerusalem and seeing the results of it. There's nothing left. It's just a wasteland. The temple is destroyed. Jerusalem is destroyed. The nation is destroyed. And these, the people of God, what happened to them? They're scattered everywhere. And because of their rebelliousness and their hard-heartedness, they're now scattered throughout the entire world. Has God forgotten His promise? And yet here is this whisper of hope that in the middle of this desert, a branch is going to spring up. A spring will spring. Now, in Greek, when this was translated into the Greek Septuagint, and I know I've talked about this before, but it's important. When the Greek translated this passage in the Septuagint 200 years before Christ, they translated it using their word for spring. And the Greek word for spring is Anatole. Anatole means a spring, but to a Greek, that which springs is the sun when it comes up in the morning. So what they mean by a spring is a dawn, a day spring. And so the word is the same, but the Hebrew word is spring. If we translate it into English, we would automatically assume they were talking about water springing up. The Hebrew thinks about the branch springing up out of nothing, and the Greek thinks of the sun springing up out of the east. And so when Zechariah is quoting this, he's playing on the idea of light coming out of darkness, the day spring from on high in Luke chapter 1. When he's actually quoting this passage, it's really fascinating how languages work. And so all of these ideas play together, and where it brings us comfort as the Church of God is the times we've had this experience, all of us as Christians, where we feel as if the fruit of the Spirit is not there. We don't have love or joy or peace. We have unrest in our soul. We feel like everything is very dry and dusty and that we're dying slowly. We have those moments where it feels like we're in the middle of the dark valley and the shadow of death. And this promise remains because God delights to bring life out of death. He delights to bring life from the dry, dead desert, the fruit of the Spirit from a dry, dead soul. That's how God delights to work. And it comes in the most unexpected places, through the Holy Spirit, who's likened to water throughout all of the book of Isaiah, applying the Word of God to our lives, where all of a sudden we're now springing up with life instead of death. And ultimately, the prophecy becomes, this idea becomes fulfilled when all of the dead bodies are raised from the dead on the last day, and we're called forth to eternal life. Jesus is the ultimate day spring. He's the one that sprang up out of nothing. This line of David in chapter 11, it's talking about the branch from the stem of Jesse. The branch from the line of David is going to spring up. And when Christ comes, what happened to the line of David? They were nothing. The last one was a guy named Joseph who was a poor carpenter. And nobody even talked about him. It was Herod that declared himself to be the son of David and the heir to the throne of David. And Herod was an Idumean. He was a descendant of Esau. So it was truly down to nothing. The nation of Israel was nothing. And yet the spark of God's hope was there. And then Jesus himself said in the book of John, that his voice, when he speaks, it will bring life to the dead souls. The day will come when the voice of the Son of Man will be heard, and those that hear will live. And that not only is the living of the call to the gospel bringing life to dead souls through the preaching of the Word of God, but also ultimately at the last day when the voice of the Son of God is heard calling the dead to life from the ground. So let's look at what the specific prophecy is. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. Those two words combined sum up everything that there is in our in our thinking, that when we think about beauty and glory, and glory is how something is manifested, is how something is seen. When you see a, if you were living in this day and age and you saw a nobleman or a king or a prince arriving, you would immediately tell it was a nobleman or a king or a prince by the glory. The glory would be how his clothes looked and his crown that he wore and the jewels that he wore all over himself. That was how he presented himself. It's very interesting. It's a little guilty pleasure I have. I love Jonathan Kellerman novels. Jonathan Kellerman writes hundreds and hundreds of novels, and his criminologist is a psychiatrist named Alex Delaware. Alex Delaware sums up everybody he meets by their clothes. So the first thing he says is obviously he was wearing a shirt from this designer and something from this designer, or he was wearing stuff straight off the rack. And I always wondered, are there people that actually think like that? And apparently there are, that it can immediately sum up how expensive the purse is you're carrying or how expensive the shoes are that you're wearing, in which case. And in case anybody wants to know, most of my clothes come from JCPenney. So I just wanted to put that out there right off the bat. I do not own a pair of $500 shoes, and I don't know why anybody would, but that's a whole other story. But these are the kind of words that are being used when you talk about beautiful and glorious. This is in contrast to chapter 3. In chapter 3, there are those people that spend $20,000 on their clothes, and if they don't have it, they'll steal it from their neighbor. And so the poor are getting poorer and poorer and poorer and poorer so that the wealthy elite can wear the bangles and the bobbets and the jewels and all of that. There's nothing wrong with the beauty of all of those things. The problem was they all sought them in the wrong place. They sought them in their own glory and their own honor. God has His beauty and His glory, and ultimately it's all in Jesus Christ. As we're going to see in the sermon today, in John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, God says, "Herein is the love of God manifest, in that He sent His only begotten Son as a propitiation for our sins." Everything that's beautiful and glorious, God reveals to us in His Son. And this is what's being prophesied here. The true beauty and the true glory is our Lord Jesus Christ. He came the first time born in a manger, and Isaiah said there is no beauty that we should desire Him. That there's no beauty that we should desire Him. There's nothing about His appearance where we would say, man, this guy's really loved of God when Christ came the first time. But except for the prophecy that was there, that He will be beautiful and He will be glorious. But this does not mean that God has abandoned beauty. I think too often in the church today, especially in Reformed churches, we rebelled rightly against the excesses of the Roman Catholic Church with their golden cups for the Lord's Supper and all of that kind of stuff. But too often we go too far and we rebel against beauty. I know in reading some of Calvin's writings, and I don't know Calvin as a pastor what particular he was dealing with, but he talks about just the vanity of dress and the vanity of beauty and the vanity of hairdressing and all of that stuff. It's gone into our culture as somehow a despising of beauty. The problem is not that there's something inherently wrong with beauty. It's that beauty can only be found as a gift from God, and ultimately it's only in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the beauty is going to be manifested. The beauty of God is going to be seen when Christ comes again. That's where love and goodness and beauty are all manifested. The person of God is made visible in the man Jesus Christ, born in a manger. And when Christ rose from the dead, His body was glorified. And so also our bodies will be glorified when we are raised from the dust, and we will be on the new heavens and the new earth, and we will be walking with God. It will be in these bodies. And the beauty of God will be manifested in Jesus Christ. Manifested means revealed. Because Jesus became flesh, our eyes can see Him, our ears can hear Him, we can touch Him, we can handle Him, and that's where beauty is. And of course, all the trappings of beauty as well. The streets are paved with gold, and so forth. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely, excellent and beautiful, for them that are escaped of Israel. Here is the promise that there will be, this idea of the remnant is going to be fleshed out throughout the whole book of Isaiah. That the remnant is talking about all those that are going to be destroyed when the judgment comes, but God will leave us a remnant. He will preserve a remnant. Paul uses this in the book of Romans, quoting what God said to Elijah in the book of Kings. Yet have I reserved 7,000 for myself that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. No matter how hopeless things look on this earth, God always has a remnant preserved. There's always a flash and a show of beauty in outward religion that underneath is very ugly and greedy and oppressive. That's what chapter 3 is talking about. The true beauty is seen in Jesus Christ, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it will reflect itself in the remnant. And in the remnant, there's not going to be the outward show of the jewels and the pomp. That will be, this will be the remnant of the poor and the needy and the oppressed and the outcast. And yet, Christ gathers that remnant together. It was the poor of the land that was gathered together into the remnant of the church. Okay, so in verse number 3, it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy upon everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. For whatever reason, this past week has seemed to be a week of people wanting to argue with me about covenant theology. And normally I don't, I have a lot better things to do than to argue about anything, really. But people have been asking lately a lot of questions about stuff, and I thought I finally had a break from it. And yesterday, the lawnmower guy took a break from mowing the lawn to knock on the door and argue with me about covenant theology. And I'm not sure why. If I have a sign on my head or something, that, because I've never had a discussion with a lawnmower guy about replacement theology or anything else. But he knocked on the door because he wanted to tell me about how the third temple was being built in Jerusalem. And so now Christ can come and reign as king again. And we're all ready for that because thank goodness for President Trump, who's establishing Israel in the on and on and on and on and on he goes. And he wouldn't let me go, and I finally said, I have work to do. And he says, yeah, I know, but this is really important. This is why God isn't blessing America, because we're not supporting Israel. Anyway, this passage isn't about a nation in the Middle East. This passage is about the church. Christ is the Israel of God. The branch is beautiful and glorious. God is grafting the remnant into Christ. And that remnant, yes, it absolutely is the seed of Abraham, the literal seed of Abraham. Peter and Paul and James and all the apostles and Bartholomew and the 3,000 in Jerusalem, all of those were descended from Abraham and grafted into the vine. And then after Jerusalem was grafted in, then the gospel went, if you remember the book of Acts, where? To Samaria. And the Samaritans were grafted in by faith. And then after Samaria, they went to the house of Cornelius, the Roman, and the Gentiles were grafted in by faith. And the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome and the gospel being proclaimed throughout the whole world and people by faith throughout the whole world being grafted in to the true vine, the branch, who is Jesus Christ. And there will be one fold and there will be one shepherd. It's not that hard. That's what this passage is about. This is what's being fulfilled. Jerusalem is the new Jerusalem. It's the where Christ was crucified in the old Jerusalem, and God destroyed the old Jerusalem in 70 AD with Titus and the Roman armies. And Jerusalem above is free, as Paul says over and over and over again. He draws a contrast between the Jerusalem on the earth and the Jerusalem which is above. And so this passage, it's not that it's replaced, it's that it's truly fulfilled by the true Jerusalem. Jerusalem on earth was a pattern of the heavenly Jerusalem. The temple on earth was a pattern of the heavenly temple. The scripture makes that clear over and over again. So when he's talking about this, that when Christ is coming, John said, John the Baptizer, he said he's got his the fan is in his hand, the fan to flame. He's coming in judgment, and that flame is going to burn, and it's going to purify. And thus the prophecy that he shall purify the sons of Levi shall be fulfilled. Christ is coming to purify. And how does he purify? He purifies by taking the wrath of God upon himself and pouring out his Holy Spirit upon the church. When the Holy Spirit came upon his church in Acts chapter 2, what did they see and hear? They heard the wind and they saw the tongues of fire. And thus it was fulfilled in verse number 5. The cloud and the smoke by day, the shining of flaming fire by night, the glory that was a defense. This was the glory of the church, was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And since God did that once, now we get the idea. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire prophesied of old. I hope that makes sense. And the filth of the daughters of Zion is being washed away. How beautiful is that? The filth of the daughters of Zion, the blood of Jerusalem is going to be purged. Nothing unclean will ever enter into the heavenly Jerusalem. It must be purged before it can stand before God. And this is being fulfilled daily in the church. The judgment and the burning, the church is being purified every day, continually being purified, grafted more and more into Christ. The dross is burned away. Not only the dross of our own lives, but the tares and the wheat are being exposed for what they are, continually, so that the wheat is being gathered into the barn and the tares are being cast into the fire. And this is the process of history that will have its final fulfillment in the last day, when everything will be purged and we will stand before Christ, and there will be no liars, no murderers, no fruit of the devil, no more curse. Everything will be washed away. And when that is done, everything that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. This is a reference to the genealogies that were so important in Israel. The genealogies were kept in Jerusalem. They were the books where names were written down. And who you were descended from was extremely important. There was one obvious reason was that only a son of Levi could serve in the temple, and only a son of Aaron could serve as a priest. And therefore, you had to prove your genealogy and trace it back to Levi. And so all those genealogies were kept. We have the important ones recorded in the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, in the book of Matthew, and in other places. The book of Numbers, some of those genealogies are kept. The important ones have been kept for us. But everyone who was physically descended from Abraham was written in the register of Jerusalem. To a Jew, this meant, because they misunderstood the whole thing, this meant to them that since they were descended from Abraham, since they were circumcised, since their name was written in that genealogy, that no judgment could ever come to them. They believed firmly that no one would ever be able to destroy the temple because God's name was there. And it didn't matter how rotten you were, how much you sinned, or how corrupt everything was, the temple will never fall. The people of God will never be destroyed because God made a promise, and now God is stuck with that promise. That theology still remained when John the Baptist was talking to the Pharisees and said, "Don't say we're the children of Abraham. God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham." In other words, God is going to keep his promise, and he doesn't need you to do it. As we see what happened, God cut off the nation of Israel, and the seed was Jesus Christ. And so he did fulfill his promise to Abraham in raising up of stones, that is you and me, children to Abraham. For it's those that with the faith of Abraham that are children of Abraham because of the union with Christ. Think about that. Okay, you got it. There we go. Okay. And therefore, since we're united to Christ, we are holy. We're set apart for God's service. This is another theme. In this play on the idea of those written in the register in Jerusalem, Jesus referred to those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Once again, the register in Jerusalem was simply a copy of the real book. the real book is the Lamb's Book of Life. And our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. And how do we know if our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? According to John in 1 John chapter 4, it's by faith. When we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then we are the children of God and filled with the Holy Spirit. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, then we know that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And therefore, since our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we are now called holy. This would have been absolutely astounding to a Jew. In fact, it was a stumbling block that a Gentile could be called holy. How can that possibly be? To understand how holiness worked in ancient Israel's language, to be holy was to be separate from everything else, primarily Gentiles. It was God's will that his kingdom be spread throughout the whole world. Of course, man failed. And God established that kingdom, his theocracy, his people to his name in Jerusalem. Of course, all of this pointed to Christ, which God knew. But God is revealing progressively his plan. He's got his kingdom, his physical kingdom, the descendants of Abraham in Jerusalem. They're there. They are holy. The whole nation is holy, meaning they're set apart from every other nation. And God established all sorts of rules and regulations to keep them separate from every other nation. See, God promised that Messiah would come through the actual seed of Abraham. In order for Messiah to come through the seed of Abraham, there had to be an identifiable seed of Abraham. Are you following me? It's not that tough. It's pretty easy to follow. An actual seed of Abraham that you could identify. At the time of Christ, how many people could trace their genealogy back 2,000 years? Pretty much it was only the Jews. How did God keep them separate for 2,000 years? It wasn't because the Jews were any better than anybody else. It's because they had this idea of holiness so deeply ingrained. It was in everything. It was in the clothes that they wore. It was in the food that they ate. They had food laws that when we read them today just seem random. And really they were. The point was God said, eat those, don't eat those. And why did God say that? For only one purpose. If a Jew was going to follow the food laws of the Old Testament, he couldn't eat with a Gentile. And if he couldn't eat with a Gentile, he couldn't marry a Gentile. And if he couldn't marry a Gentile, the seed would not be corrupted. And therefore they would keep the seed pure. And thus it was with the laws of marriage, the laws of what clothes to wear, and everything. Even every utensil and every coal and every tong and every shovel and every pan in the temple was holy. There were certain animals that were clean and other animals that were unclean. And there were certain things that were holy and everything else was unholy. And those outward distinctions were all done away with in the book of Acts in the command of Peter to rise up and eat, where the sheet was filled with all sorts of creatures, all kinds of critter, my worst nightmare. Get up and eat all that stuff. I don't eat critter, that, you know. Anyway, the whole sheet's full of critters. There's clean ones and there's unclean ones. And Peter is shocked. I can't eat lobster. I can't eat pork. This went against 2,000 years of deeply ingrained culture. And God said, don't you dare call unclean what I've called clean. And the lesson Peter finally got was that he was to go into the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. First time he'd ever set foot in the house of a Gentile. He was to sit down with a Gentile, first time ever. And he was to present the gospel to a Gentile, first time ever. And the Gentile believed, and the Holy Spirit was poured out. And then Peter understood something very important. This prophecy was being fulfilled. And not only was the remnant being called holy, but even the Gentiles were being called holy because they were united to Christ by faith. And Christ was holy. The branch was holy. That's the point of the whole thing. And the Lord washes away the filth of Zion by uniting us to Christ, the Holy One. Okay, and then the reference in verse number 5, the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day and a shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. All the visible manifestation of the people of God, all the glory. And here's this reference to the reference is to the Exodus. In the Exodus, the nation of Israel, as they were going through, the wilderness. The wilderness is blistering hot and freezing cold all at the same time. At night, it's freezing cold. During the day, it's blistering hot. There's no food. You don't walk for 40 years without having to buy new shoes. All of those things, the dangers of taking your little ones and your sheep and your goats and your oxen and your cattle and your babies and your infants and your wives and your sons and your daughters and your elderly through a wilderness for 40 years. How did God do it? He led them with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. Not only did this, when I was a kid, I envisioned correctly that this told them where to go, but even more importantly than that, the pillar of fire gave them light and protection from the wild animals at night, as well as heat, so they didn't all freeze to death in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud during the day sheltered them from the sun, gave them protection and shelter from the hot, blistering desert sun. And so they were protected from the sun, they were protected from the rain and the blizzard, the freezing nighttime, the wild animals, the armies of Pharaoh, the armies of Og, the armies of Sihon, all of the vicious armies that were ready to attack them. See, all the nations heard what happened to Egypt. Do you think that all of the Canaanites and all of the Amorites and all of the Girgashites and the Hivites and these huge nations that were in Canaan, do you think they were just ignoring 2 million people coming across the desert toward them when they heard all the stories? God was protecting them. And even that was a picture of the reality. That same protection each one of the people of God have today. We have the shade by day, the heat by night. In other words, nothing will hurt or destroy in all the holy mountain of God. Yes, there's trials and there's difficulties. We still live in a cursed world. But the promise is nothing will ever hurt us. Nothing will ever remove us from the hand of God. Nothing. The worst that can happen to us is death. And all death is a dying to sin and an entering into eternal life. God holds us in His hand. He guides us and He directs our steps. So we no longer have to be fearful and afraid of everything all around us all the time. And now that we have the fear taken away, as we're going to see in our sermon this morning, perfect love casts out fear, we can stand before God complete and whole, knowing that He is our Father in heaven. And through the shadow of the valley of death, He is with us, He guides us, and He directs us. And with that, we will close and we'll go to chapter 5 next week.